Good morning. I'm Aaron Wilson, one of the pastors here, and it's a joy to bring to you God's Word. And let me just begin by thanking you all for entrusting me with the great privilege of helping shepherd us and transition us through these next couple of months. And that is my desire, is to try to facilitate a seamless transition. And I am not alone in that desire. We have four other qualified pastors here, and so I'm grateful for them. And we are together by God's grace seeking to shepherd this flock and see what the Lord would have for us in the days ahead. Not only do I want this to be seamless, I really want in the next few weeks as I preach interimly to remind us of some things that I hope won't be new to you, so I hope they are reminders, but things that I believe are foundational. Of course, we call ourselves a nine marks church. There are nine marks, nine characteristics of a healthy church that we love to talk about, and we'll probably address those at some point. And within those, there are a few other things that I want to address in the weeks ahead, in no particular order. One of those is I do want to address the centrality of God's Word in a church. I think that's important that we know where to go for instruction. That's one thing that takes a burden off of the shoulders of any pastor, is that we don't have to figure out what to do next. God has already told us. We just simply need to be obedient and communicate this together. So I think the centrality of God's Word really are the blueprints of the church. I want to, in the days ahead, talk about the qualifications of elders. The qualifications of elders, because they are the under-shepherds of a church. If God's Word is the blueprint of the church, then under-shepherds are the, or elders are the under-shepherds of a church. And whoever is the next man to fill this pulpit needs to meet the qualifications. And again, the Word of God gives us those in 1 Timothy 3, 1 Peter 5, Titus. We will go to those passages and look. I also think it's important to discuss the necessity of unity within the body, the necessity of unity. That maintains the peace of the church. So God's Word is the blueprint. Elders are the under-shepherds of the church. Unity is ensuring the peace of the church. This is going to be a transition. There is no denying that. It will be a little bumpy. There will be stitches in the seam, but we still want it to move smoothly. We want it to be peaceful, and we as a body want to remain unified. Amen? And that's our desire. And then another topic that I want to talk about even today is really, I think, the most important. That is the supremacy of Christ as the head of the church. So if the Bible is the blueprints of the church, God's elders are the under-shepherds of the church, and unity maintains the peace of the church, then Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And here's why I think that's most important, and here's why I want to address it this morning, because I just want to remind us that we have not lost our head. You know what I mean? This church has not lost its head. We're not sending our head up to the Mississippi, Memphis area. We're not about to start looking for a new head in this church. I, for one, am not candidating to be the new head because we already have a head, and his name is Jesus Christ. What your pastors want to do and what Pastor Mark has done for 14 years is to lift your eyes and point your head to the head, to look to Jesus as we walk this earth. And so this morning I want to look in Colossians 1 and look at the idea that Christ is the head of the church. He is the head of the church. So if you're still there in Colossians 1, if not, turn back. We're kind of dropping down right in the middle of an incredible passage. I asked Pastor Paul to read all of it, the entire section, to give you a little bit of context, but just to give you a little bit more, this is a letter that Paul wrote to the church in Colossae, to the Colossians, and he got a report, probably from Epaphras, who you see there in verse 7. He was a beloved fellow servant. He might have founded the church, or he certainly was part of the leadership of the church. And he gives Paul an update on how the church is doing. And Paul always wanted those things. And he told them that they're doing well spiritually. You see there in verse 8 of chapter 1, he has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so we're continuing to pray for you. And Epaphras also tells them about some spiritual dangers that this church is facing. And we just don't have time to go into all those, but you'll see some of those come out in the text today. One is that they were elevating on the same level of Christ, angelic beings, whether real or imaginary. They were exalting and elevating other angelic creatures. That's kind of the thrones and dominions and rulers that we're going to look at, to the same level as Christ. And Paul is trying to tell them that we have one head, we have one preeminent, one ruler, one superior, one sovereign over all, and anything else is subpar to him at the very least. And so the temptation for me is not to try to preach this entire section, although I do want to kind of bleed over into it a little bit. Hopefully you'll see what I mean. Look for just a moment at verses 15 through 20. As Paul begins the letter, he breaks into what many call a hymn, a Christ hymn, a hymn about Christ. There's disagreements whether Paul wrote this or whether he was just quoting a hymn in his letter. That's not important right now. What's important is the hymn itself, and that you see this hymn is in two sections. Now, again, I'm not going to preach through this hymn. I just want to give you its structure so you'll know where we're going to airdrop down in the middle of it. The first section shows that Jesus is preeminent over natural creation. Look at verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That's natural creation. By him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Everything in the creative world was made by him, for him, and through him. He's holding all those things together. Jesus is preeminent, sovereign, king over all of natural creation. That's the first part of the hymn. We're dropping in right at the beginning of the second part of the hymn, where we see that Jesus is also preeminent, sovereign, chief, ruler over the new creation. What's the new creation? That's you and me, brothers and sisters. That's the church. Look at verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the head of the body, the church. And that begins the second half of this hymn. And that is where we're going to spend our time this morning, looking at these 10 words. And he is the head of the body, the church. I want to look at this by way of answering three questions. First question, who is he? Who is he? Second question, how is he the head? Who is he? How is he the head? And then the third question is, who are we? Who are we? Pretty simple, right? Who is he? How is he the head? And who are we? To answer the first question, who is he? I want us to stay right here in this text, and I said we're going to kind of bleed over into the hymn a little bit. I want to back up a few verses. Let's just see what Paul has told us about who this he is in just not even a full chapter in my Bible, not even a full page in my Bible. Back up with me to, let's just start in verse 13. He has delivered us. Now, we kind of jump to verse 10 to see that he there is God the Father. God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God. So we're talking about the Son here. What does Paul tell us about who he is? Well, look in verse 13. He is a king. How do I know that? Because he has a kingdom. What else does Paul tell us? He is beloved. The Son is beloved by the Father. What else does Paul tell us about he? He is a son. You see that? Not just any son, the Son of the Father, the only begotten Son, John 3:16. What else does Paul tell us about who He is? Verse 14. In Him we have redemption. In Him we have the forgiveness of sins. Who is He? Look at verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. Who is He? Well, by Him all things were created. Through Him all things were created. For Him all things are created. We're still in verse 16, you see. Let's go to 17. Who is He? He is before all things. In Him all things hold together. Who is He? He is the head of the body, the church. Verse 18. He is the beginning. He is the firstborn. He is preeminent in everything. Into verse 18. You seeing all this? It just jumps right off of the page. That's who He is. But we're not done. Let's keep moving. For in Him, verse 19, in Him dwells all the fullness of God. Through Him is reconciled all things. By the blood of His cross He makes peace. By His death, in His body, He reconciles. The reason for His death is to present us holy. The reason for His death is to present us blameless. I'm down in verse 22 now. The reason for His death is to present us above reproach. We can jump down into chapter 2 if we want to. Chapter 2, verse 2. Who is He? He is the knowledge of God's mystery. That's who He is. Who is He? Look at verse 3. In Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom. Who is He? In Him are hidden all the treasures of knowledge. Who is He? That's who He is. That's who He is. And we're barely into chapter 2. You see? Who is He? He is all this. Or as kids used to say years ago, He is all that and a bag of chips. Remember that? That's who He is. Amen? That's who you were singing about a few moments ago. Amen? That's a long list, isn't it? And that's just barely a chapter of a list. So can we just take one piece of this list and kind of fluff it out a little bit? Can we do that? We're going to anyway. Let's look at verse 16, for example. Let me, what I want to do in the next few moments is meditate on verse 16 out loud. So a couple of reasons. So we'll continue to see who He is. Secondly, maybe this would be an encouragement to you when you're reading your Bible at home on your own. This is a way you can meditate over a verse. Meditation over one verse is often more beneficial than reading 20 verses. I mean, how many of you might read a chapter of Bible a day, but you don't remember what you read? But you read one verse and you meditate, you turn it over and over in your mind, you chew on it in your mind, and you get it. That's what I want to do with verse 16. All things. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. And within that invisible category, He has thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. Let me just rearrange some of those words for a moment. I'm not changing the meaning of the verse. Let me rearrange the words. You tell me if it still makes sense. We're still doing justice to the verse. Verse 16. All things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, were created through Jesus, by Jesus, and for Jesus. Is that what that verse says? Yeah, I just rearranged some of the words a little bit. All things in heaven and earth were created by Him and for Him and through Him. That shouldn't surprise you. We read that in John 1, don't we? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 3, all things were made through Him, the Word. Nothing without Him, without Him was not anything made that was made. That's John 1, verse 3. We know Jesus made all things. Romans 11, verse 36, Paul says of Jesus, from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Verse 16, all things in heaven and on earth, seen or unseen, visible or invisible, were created by Jesus, through Jesus, and for Jesus. Let's tease this out a little bit more. I'm still in verse 16. All things were created by Jesus, through Jesus, and for Jesus. All things visible and invisible, seen and unseen, were created by Jesus, through Jesus, and for Jesus. All thrones were created by Jesus, through Jesus, and for Jesus. All dominions were created by Jesus, through Jesus, and what? For Jesus. All rulers were created by Jesus, through Jesus, and what? For Jesus. All authorities were, I think you can do this, created by Jesus and through Jesus and for Jesus. Thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all created by Him, through Him, and for Him. Who is He? This is who He is. Now let's just take a little piece of that, tease it out a little bit. He created all things. Let's just take one thing that He created, shall we? We will. Let's just take one thing. Let's just say our solar system, for example. That's not random. I planned this. Let's consider our Milky Way solar system for just a moment. How big is this thing anyway? Well, a quick Google search will give you all the facts, I'm sure. And I discovered that in order to travel from one side of our solar system to the other side of the solar system, you would need to be able to walk, run, drive, or rocket ship at the speed of 186,000 miles per second. Anybody run that fast? How fast is that? Well, I'll tell you. If you can run 186,000 miles per second, you would be able to circle the globe 8 times in 1 second if you could run that fast. Anybody do that? Ethan, can you run that fast? Can you? All right, I believe it. If you could travel that fast, how long would it take you to get across our solar system? Oh, just the short time of 200,000 years, traveling 186,000 miles per second. Get an idea of how big our solar system is? Obviously, one person couldn't even survive that trip. All right, so let's imagine, let's be creative. We live in the age of Star Trek and Star Wars. Same movie, by the way, no different. And time travel and space travel. And so let's, in order to make sure there's somebody at the end when we get there, we need to probably put enough people on the spaceship, you know, husbands and wives and different families so that we can have, they can procreate, we can have babies and families, and that one set of parents can teach their kids how to run the controls of the spaceship, and the next set, do so on and so forth. And so in about 2,000 generations later, they'll make it to the other side. So in other words, your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great times 2,000 grandchild would be the one that makes it to the other side of the solar system. Get some idea how wide it is? And then we have to get back. But we won't even go there. That's the Milky Way. That's one solar system in our universe. Scientists have discovered about 500 more for sure. They estimate that there are more. The reason they estimate is because they can't see that far. There's no telescope that powerful. Estimate there are tens of billions of other solar systems in our sky. Jesus created the Milky Way. The Milky Way was created by Him and through Him and for Him. Amen? The tens of billions of galaxies that you and I will never see were created by Him and through Him, and for Him. All things were created by Him, and through Him, and for Him. Who is He? This is who He is. He is the head of the church, amen? Do you think he can hold the universe together? I hope so, because Paul tells us in him all things are held together. You think he can hold this church together? Beloved, do you think he can hold you together? You've had difficult times, strenuous days, difficult decisions, illness, weakness, temptations, trials. Can he hold you together? I think so. Because I learned a long time ago that he's got the whole world where? In his hands. Yeah. Who is he? This is who he is. So, he is the head, but how is he the head? Number two, how is he the head? He is the head of the church, verse 18 says. Head, it's the word kephale. It's just a normal term for head. It's all through the Bible, it's used of the head of a person or the head of an animal. Not necessarily a special word. It's used very often. It has a wide range of meaning. It could mean first or supreme or extreme or the point or the top or the end. It means what is prominent, what is outstanding, what is determinative, what is first, what is chief. This word head could be used to describe the prow of a ship or the top of a pillar or the top of a wall, the mouth of a river. But as I said, it's normally used just to refer to a head on a set of shoulders of a person or a beast. But it's translated and used two other ways that are of a concern to us. The first is that it's often translated, or every time you see the word cornerstone in the Bible, that is this word kephale, headstone. Not headstone like at the cemetery, but a headstone, the first stone, and it's translated cornerstone. You are familiar with this passage. Jesus said in Matthew 21, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. Peter, when he was brought before the council to give an answer for himself, indicts the Jewish leaders for killing Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He said, this Jesus whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, this is the stone rejected by you, and has now become the head stone, the kephale stone, the cornerstone. So this idea of head, Jesus as head of the church, one idea of this is that he is the cornerstone. By the way, in that speech to the council in Acts chapter 4, Peter says, he is the cornerstone, and there is no salvation in anyone else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He connects Jesus as the cornerstone to our salvation. He does the same thing in 1 Peter 2. In 1 Peter 2, he quotes Isaiah talking about God bringing a cornerstone to us, a cornerstone chosen and precious. And Peter says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. You know what a cornerstone is, I think. In olden days, cornerstones were the first piece of a building to be laid down. It was the point from which the entire building would line up, right? If that stone was off, the whole building's off. Similar to our foundations today, but we have better technology, better equipment in order to line up and to square up a building. But back then, they put down a cornerstone to square up the building. If the cornerstone was off, the whole building's off, right? If the cornerstone was way off, the whole building might come down. Today, we still see cornerstones. In our church back in Arkansas, we were there during a building project, and they placed in the front corner of the building, in the middle of a bunch of red bricks, they placed a granite block with a scripture inscribed. I think it was Ephesians, of Christ being our cornerstone. And it wasn't holding the building up. They didn't line the building up, but it was more ceremonial. It was symbolic that Jesus is the cornerstone of this church. And that's what cornerstones are used for today. Some buildings still have them, but they're symbolic. They're not structural. Does that make sense? Sadly, though, with many churches, they're treating Jesus the same way. He's symbolic, but he's not structural. They may have his name on their sign. They may have his symbols on their walls. They may even have his name in their church name. They may talk about him, sing about him, pray in his name, but he isn't the cornerstone. He wasn't established as the head of that church. His words and works are not their foundation and focus. They do not align with Jesus, their head. He's not who they go back to when things get out of line or out of kilter or off balance or askew. They don't set Christ first. He's not their cornerstone. He's not their head. Who is he? He's the head. He's the cornerstone. Beloved, I'm grateful that Christ has been more than a ceremonial cornerstone here, that he has been our head. He has been our chief stone, and by God's grace, he will remain the chief head stone in this church. Amen? So head means cornerstone. Head also means, as I mentioned, kind of the top, the source. It's the prominent part of the body, the head. Now, Paul has already used this head and body analogy in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12. So you can remember chapter 12 in both of those books. But there his focus is on the body, not the head. In both of those passages, he says, you all are the body. You are made up of many members. And those members make up the body. But here in Colossians and in Ephesians, he uses this analogy again of the head and the body. But here the focus is on the head, not the body. It's just one page over in my Bible, Colossians 2, verse 19. Colossians 2, verse 19. It says, don't let go, don't stop holding fast to the head. The head is from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. We grow from our head and into our head. Paul says the same thing in Ephesians 4:15. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, Christ. Ephesians 1, Paul says that God put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body. You see, he is the cornerstone. He is the head of the church. All things flow through him and to him and for him. Let me ask two men that are smarter than me to comment on this idea of Jesus as head. Listen to commentator Doug Moo. He said, in the ancient world, the head was conceived to be the governing member of the body, that which both controlled it and provided for it, life and sustenance. So the head was prominent. The head controlled the body, and the head provided for the body. Makes sense, right? Jesus is our head. He is preeminent. He controls this body. He provides for this body. Charles Erdman said something similar. This picture of Christ as the head indicates that he is the source from which the church derives its life and power and strength. It is Christ, the head, who unites its members in one indivisible organism, and that above all, he controls and directs the church. He is a divine and living head. Jesus is our heavenly head. The church, as we'll see in just a moment, is his earthly body. Heavenly head, earthly body. Our head is in heaven, our body is on earth, but they are joined together if we are submitting to him as our head. I think that's what Jesus meant in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18, two similar passages where Jesus says, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. You know that phrase? And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Jesus is saying, if you're submitting to the head, following his lead, then whatever you do on earth, I will approve and ordain in heaven because you're following my command. You're following my leadership. Heavenly head, earthly body. If this church, if any church, but if this church is to be unified, she must have a head. Amen? If this church is to remain together, she must have a head. If this church is to be fed, she must have a head. If this church is to be led, she must have a head. If this church is to live and survive, she must have our head. Who is he? He is our head. Amen? And remember, not only is he the head of the body, not only is the church under his sovereign, preeminent control, but what did we learn from verse 16? All creation is under his sovereign control. He clearly is in the position of power and authority over all creation, natural creation, and he is in power and control and authority over you and I, his new creation. Which leads us to point number three. Who are we? Who are we? We are the church. We are the new creation. If I could quote the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. That's a great, great statement there because he uses the plural, you all, okay, or from Arkansas, y'all, if you're from the north, yous guys, are, all of you are the body singular. What does that mean? I lose my identity? Well, in some sense, you take the identity of Christ, but do I lose my individuality? No, because he says you are all the one body of Christ, but you are still individually members of it. We still need different members. We still need fingers and toes and eyes and nose and so forth. The body is all who belong to Christ. The church is the called out assembly of believers, his new creation, those who he is making new. If anyone is in Christ, he is a what? New creation. Remember that we said the earth, the church is the body on earth, and Christ is our head in heaven. How does a heavenly head fulfill his plan of redemption on earth? He does it through his earthly body, the church, through her members. What does that look like? Christ is our heavenly head and we are his earthly body. You could think of preachers as the mouths preaching the words of Christ. Pastors as the arms caring with the compassion of Christ. The deacons as the hands serving with the heart of Christ. You and me as followers following the steps of Christ with the love of Christ. Thinking the thoughts of Christ with the mind of Christ. You see how this works? He is the head. We are the body. And we must always look to our head. Who is he? He is all this and much, much more. How is he the head? He is preeminent. He is sovereign. He is first and top and priority over not just the church, the new creation, but all creation. And who are we? We are his body, the church, looking to our head in submission and for direction and in obedience. The job of your pastors is just to keep pointing us to the head. What does the head say? I want to conclude by taking these two thoughts of this hymn. Remember, Jesus is sovereign over natural creation, the world around us, and he's sovereign, preeminent head over the new creation, you and me, brother, you and me, sister. We see an example of this in that passage where Jesus is sleeping on the boat. Remember that passage? We're not going to read it. I promise I'm not going to preach it, but I'm going to go to that as a closing illustration to wrap up this idea. And I was inspired to do this by S. Lewis Johnson, who used this to kind of flesh out the idea of this hymn of Christ that says he is over the created world, and he is over the new creation. You know the story. Jesus is asleep on the boat, floating along just fine, and out of nowhere, it seems, and I think this is common for that area, this storm comes up, and it's so severe, the boat starts taking on water. And being on a boat, in the water, taking on water, is a dangerous and scary place to be. I've been in a boat that hasn't taken on water, but we were rocking so violently. I had all my family on there. I was trying to figure out, not if we capsize, but when we do, which of my two kids can I reach with my two hands? Because I can only grab two of them. I was scared witless. And so were the disciples. They woke Jesus, who was sleeping through this whole thing, and they said, Master, do you, or teacher, do you not care that we are dying here? Remember that story? And so Jesus woke up, probably casually, stretching, you know, for effect. And what did he do to the wind? He rebuked it with a word, peace, be still. And what you see in that boat, in that moment, is the sovereign creator of all things bringing a hush to the created world, to his created world. Sure, he could calm the storms. He created the storms. Here in this passage of Jesus on the boat calming the storms, he shows his preeminence and his power to calm natural creation during its most fearful display. In doing this, he demonstrates his ability to protect fearful followers. That's why he calmed the storm, to protect his followers. So if I could shift our analogy for a moment, and I kind of already have, we've gone from head and the body now to the captain of the ship. We've gone from a anatomical analogy now to a nautical analogy. Danny would appreciate that. Just as Jesus is the head of the body, he is the captain of that ship. He is the calmer of that storm. You and I, beloved, are on this boat together, aren't we? Our faith may be tossed just like those winds. We may be frightened. Our stomachs may be churning a bit like those waters. But our captain, our head, though he may appear to be asleep, he is not absent. Amen? He is right there with us. He can command the violent winds and waters around the boat. And if we will allow him, he will command the weary and the wandering and the wandering passengers within the boat. You see? He is Lord over natural creation, and he is Lord and sovereign over the new creation, you and I. And to quote Johnson in summing up this passage, he says of Jesus, when he arose and rebuked the wind and the sea, the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. The Lord of the billows spoke, and the wet fury suddenly became a glassy stillness. Creation acknowledged the lordship of Christ. And then Johnson asked the reader, will you? Will you? And then he ends with this beautiful phrase, there is no sinking with the Savior on board. Amen? Who is he? He is the head of the church. He is the head of this church. Let's look to him in the days ahead. Amen? Let's pray together. Oh, Lord Jesus, our head, we submit to you as your body. We may be nervous. We may be shaking. We may be churning. We are uncertain. We are not all-knowing, so we don't know what tomorrow holds. But as the famous line says, we know who holds tomorrow. And so we humbly and willingly look to you as our head. You are the head who created all things. They came by you and through you, and they are for you. You hold all of them together, and we are praying and trusting that you hold this church, this little old church here in little old Lufkin, Texas, that you are holding it together. So we look to you, our captain, our head, our sovereign, the preeminent one over all things. And we ask it in your name, amen.